I want to invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to focus in on verse 15. We're going to be all over the place this morning. Usually we are in a book of the Bible. We've been studying through Titus, but this morning we're going to scatter our thoughts a little bit, but we'll bring them all back together, I promise. This is a day where the church is set aside to remember the resurrection, but I would contend to tell you this, that we remember the resurrection every single day. Not just this time of the year, but every single day. The resurrection is the key to your life. It's the key to your believing. It's the key to your understanding about God. It's the key to victory in the Christian life. It's the key to victory over sin. It's the key to the Holy Spirit's power in your life. And I want to focus our attention this morning and talk about the resurrection life. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to start at verse 14 since verse 15 starts in the middle of the thought. He says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." You ask me why I live the way that I live, I could hinge it on this verse right here. I no longer live for myself, but I live for him who died for me and rose again for me. And you can personalize that in your own life. Jesus Christ died for you. And he did that because you are a sinner. And I am a sinner. But you know, what he did for us has absolutely no appropriation in our life unless we apply his words and his truth and his life to our life. Notice that last phrase. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and arose again. That's the resurrection life. And you know what? It prompts us to ask a question. What does it mean that Jesus died for me? Well, let me just tell you what it means. In 2 Corinthians 7:21, it tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He bore our sin. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He bore the penalty of your sin. And he defeated death and Satan. Over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And you know, it tells us in John 14:1 that when he died on the cross and he left, and as he was telling the disciples that he was going to prepare a place for us. So he told them, as they were sobbing and understanding that he was going to leave, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," it says many mansions, but the Greek word literally means dwellings or rooms, or many rooms. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so what does that simply mean, that he died for you? It says that he bore your sin. It says that he bore the penalty of your sin. He defeated death and Satan, and he is coming back again because he has prepared a place for you. You know, we could stop right there, couldn't we? And have prayer and go home and rejoice, couldn't we? And I could preach on that for days, couldn't I? But I want to talk about three features this morning, three areas of this resurrection life. The first area is our calling. Our calling as Christians, our calling in this divine life, if you will. And let me just say this, God's call is universal. That call goes out to everybody. Let me just give you a string of a couple hundred passages and just tell you what the Bible says about God's call. You're welcome to follow along, but by the time you get there, I'll probably be three ahead of you. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And then Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:18, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John 4:13, a lot of them from John, says, "Jesus answered and said to her," this is the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." In John chapter 5 and verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you," Jesus says, "he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." John 6:35, see, I am sharing with you a couple hundred verses. "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." John 6:47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Are you getting the point? John 6:54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." John 7:37, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then I jump all the way to the end. Revelation 22:17. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let him who hears say, Come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." I want you to notice that each of those times, it says, "all of you who labor and are heavy laden." It says, "whoever calls on the name of the Lord," whoever believes in Him, he who believes in Him, he who believes in the Son, "whoever drinks of this water," "he who hears my word and believes in Him, he who comes to me," "he who believes in me," "he who believes in me has everlasting life," "whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood," "he who eats this bread will live forever." "If anyone thirsts, he who believes in me." And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come, whoever desires." God's call is universal. The call goes out to everybody. But let me say this also, God's call is effective. I'm quoting from one of the Puritans, Thomas Goodwin. He said, "Moreover, as God respects no persons, so He respects no conditions upon which He gives salvation to us." It's only us that make up the conditions, aren't we? We come to places in the Scripture we don't understand, so we start laying conditions on them. But let me say this about God's call. God's call is effective, and the effectual call is specific. Now, equally, I gave you about 12 verses. I could give you that many on this one. Matthew 20 and verse 16, and I want you to turn to these verses. Not that the others are not significant, because they are, but I want you to understand something here. Three of these come from Matthew. And as I've been reading through Matthew for the last few weeks, I've just been dumbfounded at some of the statements that I read. And I found myself meditating on those statements. And I know that we have talked about election many times in our Bible studies together, because we have come to those places in Scripture, haven't we? And I don't want to be guilty of those who have just skipped over those passages. And it's so wonderful and so easy to talk about the universal call, but what about the effectual call? Look at verse 16, Matthew 20 and verse 16. Here he's giving a parable of the laborers. He says, "So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called. What's the next phrase? The few are chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. Now I want you to back up to Matthew 7 and verse 13. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are, what? Few who find it. Both times we've got the few mentioned that find this difficult way, this narrow way. And just to heighten it even further, go to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Those are profound words, aren't they? God's call is universal. It goes out to everyone, but only few are chosen. Isn't that amazing? And I stand here just to tell you, I don't understand all that. And I'll tell you equally, I praise God for that. That's not a doctrine that eliminates many things in our Christian experience or eliminates evangelism or any of those things. It's a doctrine that brings about praise. Just the fact that He chose one should bring about praise, shouldn't it? He should have wiped us all out. What did He tell Adam and Eve in the garden? The day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. Right? Two deaths took place in that garden that time. One occurred immediately. It was called spiritual death. A separation from the Father. You remember, they had fellowship with God in the garden. And they were driven out of the garden. And then later in Genesis 5, physical death. And that death was spread to everyone. We don't talk much about this effectual calling just simply because unbelievers don't understand that. And it's not something that I want to go up and share with someone as I'm witnessing to them. By the way, you can't believe unless God's chosen you to believe. Right? It's almost one of those secret doctrines, if you will, of the church. But let me go a little further. Because even though the Scripture seems to lend itself in this direction, it lays a responsibility on all of us. It lays a responsibility on every person to believe. In Romans 8:28, we're all familiar with that verse. It says, and we know that all things work together for good. But I want you to listen to the strings of things that occur to those who believe. He says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Flip over to Romans 9. Saddens me that I hear of pastors teaching through the book of Romans, come to chapter 9 and skip it altogether. We're charged to preach every word. And just because our finite minds can't comprehend it, doesn't mean that I can't preach it. Right? Romans 9:15. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. I remind you of Thomas Goodwin's statement, moreover, as God respects no person, so He respects no conditions upon which He gives salvation to us. And one more passage, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now let me say something about this effectual call. You know, God's call is universal, goes out to everyone, but the effectual call is what saves. And here's you another couple hundred verses. I just want to tell you that my mind this week, as I've been reading these passages of Scripture, have just been overwhelmed, for one. I mean, I have, to the best of my ability, have understood in some way election, though not understanding everything, and some of us have had a few debates behind closed doors, right? And I propose to you, I don't understand all of this. But I tell you what comes from my heart is praise. And I tell you, if you are truly redeemed, God produces in your heart praise. You know, yesterday we went on a 3-hour journey, horseback riding. It was wonderful. And as we were coming back, it was three of us, and one has to be last. And the Bible says the last should be first. So I guess I'll be first next time. But as I was trailing behind, and not by much, this horse, I had to hold her back. But as we were riding back through the woods and through the ditches and through the water, I just found myself praising the Lord and just talking to Him through that time, and just so amazed at all of this, so overwhelmed at all of this. You know, we take so many things for granted, don't we? We take the whole Christian experience for granted. You know, we come into the kingdom of God and we just, after a while, we learn the terms. We get so comfortable with the church setting. We stop witnessing after a while. And I just pray that that doesn't continue. John 6:37, won't you turn there? I'm trying to keep you from getting comfortable when I preach and just sitting at one passage. John 6:37. Look at what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. I don't think those are two separate statements. I think those two statements are linked together. The one who comes to me is the one that the Father gave him. Look over at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And go over to verse 65. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Listen to what Paul said of the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Just listen. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by God, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this: belief, sanctification, God's call, God's effectual call, all those are linked together. That is how He calls the redeemed. That is how come God's call is universal. Like Spurgeon said, you don't know who the elect are. You can't go over there and flip up their shirt tail and see if they have a Big E stamped on the back of them. Right? We preach to everybody. And whether you understand this or not, or whether you think, oh, well, I'm only supposed to preach to the redeemed, or whether you think Jesus only died for the redeemed, I mean, there's so much doctrine here. Preach to everybody. My understanding is simply this: we're not preaching to anybody. Let alone preaching just to the redeemed. By the way, you don't know who the redeemed are, but we're not preaching to anybody. Last week we had 21 people here. The week before we had 21. The week before that we had 20. The week before that we had less than that. Now if last week was Easter, and the week before was Easter, and the week before that was Easter, we had 35 or more. You know, God's charged us with a great work here, hasn't He? One more verse, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. And just listen, it's God said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And I would just say this, that election occurs that way. It occurred before the foundation of the world. And Thomas Watson says this: let us then ascribe the whole work of grace to the pleasure of God's will, God did not choose us because we were worthy, but by choosing us, He makes us worthy. And like A.W. Tozier says, that He has made worshipers out of rebels, because that's what we are. That's our calling. Let's talk about our confession. The Holy Spirit produces in us the ability to confess Jesus as Lord. In John 15:26, Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." And over in chapter 16 and verse 14, it says that He will glorify Me. He will take what is Mine and He'll declare it to you. The Holy Spirit does that work of declaring Christ. He makes Christ known to us. And if it wasn't for that, none of us could know Christ. That's all part of the chain, if you will. But let me equally say this. He causes us to confess Jesus as Lord. When we read the command in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God's raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, that is tied in with 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, where Paul says that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces in you that ability to confess Him as your Lord and Savior. Now here comes the tough part. You know, there are many times when you hear the Word of God spoken and God is tugging at your heart. And He's tugging at your heart to come to Him, and you sit there. You know, He is calling you. He's drawing you. You know, it even talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that in the end time, that He will send a strong delusion that they would believe the lie because they didn't believe the love of the truth. They didn't receive the love of the truth. You know, and each week as you sit there and you hear the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is pointing His finger at your heart and He brings to your mind specific things that He wants you to give to Him, and you sit there and your body has no movement whatsoever, we are equally told in Scripture to come to Him. We're equally in Scripture told to call on His name. The believer's obedience is linked to his call. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. God has called us to good works. And so we can't sit on the sidelines and say, well, God didn't call me to do this. God didn't call me to do that. But He did. Didn't He? God has called us to obedience. And even believing the gospel is part of that obedience. It says in 2 Thessalonians that those who are going to experience the destruction, they experience this because they did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were like Jesus said in Matthew, they were hearers of the word, they weren't doers. The word goes out every week. The word goes out every day. What do you do with it? Now I know that I have just thrown a lot of things at you. A lot of directions. But that's all right. I want to bring you back. And I want to talk about our challenge. And I want to go back to that passage that we started out with this morning. So you go back there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 15. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Jesus Christ died for you. He rose again on the third day. He did that for you. He bore your sin in His body. And you left to yourself and never trust Him as your Lord and Savior will be left to bear that penalty. I was listening this week to Jamie Ragel. Somebody gave me another message by him. He was at First Baptist just recently. And this woman that gave it to me goes to First Baptist. And he closed that message that morning. Did y'all get to hear that? That was wonderful. He was talking about he was at this conference, and there was this pastor speaking, and he was talking about his mentor, a pastor friend of his, 30 years in the ministry. And he went to the airport to pick him up because he was going to be doing a series of messages at his church. And as they were riding back to the room, all of a sudden he started complaining about stomach pains and chest pains. And the preacher took him to the hospital, and he suffered a major heart attack. Well, as they had him back there, and for hours as he was waiting, and he had regained consciousness enough to tell the nurse that my preacher friend out there, could you get him to come to the room? I think I'm going to die and go to hell. And so, as he puts it, she, being an unbeliever, didn't understand all of that and was probably overwhelmed that, took off and ran to the waiting room and called him priest, rabbi, preacher, everything you can name, and told him those words, and he took off and forgot to find out what room he was in, so he had to turn around and go back to the nurse station to find out what room he was in. And by the time he got down there, he had heard this loud noise and a string of lights going off down the hall, and then another light going off to the room where he was going. And they were in there again trying to resuscitate him. And at that time they told him he couldn't come in there, and just the frustration of what his friend had said created him the desire even more to go in there, and they wouldn't let him go in there, and they told him if he wouldn't leave that they would remove him from the hospital. So he asked if he could wait outside and look in. They said, fine, if you just don't get in the way. And as he stood there, he said he watched his friend die. He said as he was suffering another heart attack, he said his body was curling and he was just clenching the sheets. And all of a sudden, he screamed at the top of his lungs. He said, "Oh God! Oh God! I'm going to hell!" Never yelled that loud in here. But I had to give you the intensity of it. Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." There are many of you that sit in here that have taken salvation by the hand. Maybe you walked an aisle somewhere. Maybe you signed a card. You signed on a dotted line. Maybe you joined a church. And you equate those things to your salvation. And the truth of the reality is, you're lost. I was asking somebody this week, we were talking about this whole issue, because they had made a profession of faith some time back and hadn't seen them. Hadn't seen them in a while. I told him, I said, is the deepest desire of your heart to please Him, to obey Him, to love Him? And when you sin against Him, are you broken over that sin? Do you love to be with the saints of God? That is the greatest place in all the earth to be. Are you excited about His Word? Because if you are, new life has taken place. God's produced a new nature in you. But if none of those things are the desire of your heart, it could equally reveal another truth. That maybe you don't know Him at all. You know? What's the challenge of this passage here? He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. Matthew 16 talks about that whoever desires to come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's a denial of self. There's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. There's nothing you can do to merit God's salvation. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. If it was of works, then what would we do? Well, we'd go around boasting about it. We'd go around building buildings in 4 days down the road. And our whole life would be consumed in a work salvation. You know, we just did a whole series on eternal security. And if you think you can lose the salvation God's giving you, then you're in a work salvation again. Because you're working to keep it. You had nothing to do with it to begin with. Dead men can't save themselves. Dead men can't resurrect from the grave. Unless someone greater than them can resurrect them. Right? Jesus came out of that grave because He wasn't just man. He was God. 100%. So you can't have 200% of something. Well, here you do. 100% God, 100% man. And your understanding of Him, who He is and what He has done for you. And let's just underline the who He is. There are many people that understand what He has done for them, but they don't understand who He is. The Bible says that He is Lord. What does that mean? Kurios, Lord. It also means that He is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? Titus chapter 2 that we had just recently studied says that we're looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior. He's God. If you believe anything less than that, 1 John says you're lost. It doesn't use those terms. It says you do not have the Son or the Father. And many of us make those claims, many of us make those professions, but look at your life. What's the challenge this morning? How do you live for God? Do you live for God? That's the question. Or do you get yourself all nice Sunday morning and look like a Christian, whatever a Christian looks like? I see all kinds during the week. Some that don't have nice clothes, others that do have nice clothes. Some that stink, but knowing your smell has nothing to do with whether you know Him. Just makes everyone able to stand you. Here's our challenge. We're to live consistent to our calling. If God has called us, if He's chosen us before the foundation of the world, He has drawn us to Himself, then we are to live our lives consistently with that call. The Bible gives us those commands in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. It tells us that we're to have a worthy walk. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to have that worthy walk, walking in lowliness or humility and gentleness. And then over in chapter 5, He talks about that we're to be imitators of God. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And then listen to this. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. He says to be imitators of God and walking in love, but on the other hand, don't let fornication be named among you. Don't give yourself to uncleanness. Don't give yourself to covetousness or filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting. But let the habit of your life be that of giving thanks. And most of the times, the only time many Christians give thanks is when they're fixing to eat, and usually it comes as they're eating it. Oh, no, thank you for this food, God. Right? Are you thankful for the trouble that comes in your life? Are you thankful to know that God is strengthening your faith? God is maturing you? That's what James chapter 1 says. So we're to have a worthy walk. We're to be imitators of God. We're to live our lives completely for Him. Look again, 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all, and those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him. Do you live your life completely for Him? Let's find out. Don't raise your hand. Only you know. And if you start screaming this morning or complaining or any of those things. Jamie Rago also said, twice I've heard him say this, he said, my dad used to tell me, he said, if you take a rock and throw it in with a patch of dogs, only those who get hit scream. So if you start screaming this morning or hollering or complaining, then maybe this hits you. So what's he say? Live for Him. Let's find out if you're living for Him. What's your average day like? At any point of the day, do you talk to Him? At any point of the day, do you read His Word? Do you study His Word? At any part of the day, do you tell anybody that you know Him? Do you tell anybody that they could know Him? Isn't this where the rubber meets the road? I mean, isn't this the true issue right here? Because if you know Him, that's the desire of your heart. Isn't it? Gosh, I wish we had more time. Well, we started early. I can go to 12, right? Gosh, I hate two-parters and three-parters. Let me just close by getting you to turn to Numbers 13, and I'm going to do this real quickly. Because I see in here a good illustration to us of the Israelites. Israelites were guilty of many things, weren't they? See, it's one thing to say that you believe Him. It's another thing to step out and trust Him and take those promises in your hand and go forward with them, right? In Numbers chapter 13, and just make a long story longer. God told Moses to send men into the land to spy out the land. And notice in verse 2, He says, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel." Okay? Many of us are familiar with the story. And so in verses 3 and following on down to verse 14, they begin this choosing these men to spy out the land. Tells them in verses 17 and following what to look for. He says, "Go up this way of the south and go up to the mountains, see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many," and just so on and so on. Verse 25 tells us they spent 40 days there spying out the land. Verse 26, "Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children in Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land." They brought back a testimony. They brought back a witness of what the land's like. Makes things believable, doesn't it? And what did they say? Not only they brought back the fruit of the land to show the people. By the way, if you read in there, it says that they had to take two people, and they took a pole, and they draped the fruit over the pole, and two people carried the fruit. It says in verse 27 that they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless," oh man, I hate that word, "the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb, he quieted the people. He said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Why did he believe that? You think he kind of heard what God said to Moses? "Send spies in the land that I'm giving you." And what happened all this time leading up to this, when they left Egypt, they talked about going into a land that He was giving them. That's all they talked about. I mean, they should have memorized that phrase, even if they didn't try. Right? Land He was giving. Verse 31, "But the men who had gone up with Him said, 'We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which you have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.'" A grasshopper complex they came back with. What did God say? "Go into the land, spy out the land I am giving you. I'm giving this land to you." You go down further, verse 6. Actually, read first 5 verses of chapter 14. The congregation just started weeping. They started complaining, which was something they got used to doing, you know. Every time they came to a place of the land, they complained about food or water or any of those things. And I'm surprised Moses, instead of hitting the rock, he didn't hit a few of them, you know. After a while, you just kind of get tired of it, you know. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of, and you get this homework, Jephthah, you get Jephthah, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, then He'll bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Two people believed the report. Two people said we could go do this. The other 10 didn't. Who do you think won? Who do you think influenced the people, the 10? Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people reject me?" You see, because after Joshua and Caleb said that, they turned to stone them for that. Over in Hebrews, you have the parallel to this in chapter 4. Just listen. It says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard, it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." Verse 11, he gives this exhortation then. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Psalm 106, verses 24 and 25 have reference to this as well. It says, "Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe His word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord." And I would just apply this to say this. What is the challenge? The challenge is to live for Him. The challenge is that He died and He rose again for you, so that you are not to live for yourselves. You're not your own, Paul says. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And if you've been holding on to your life all week, just taking it back, "I'm in control of my life," you're wrong. You are wrong. If you are a born-again believer, you're wrong. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're to glorify God in your body. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You have no control over yourself or your life. So we're to live fully for Him, believing Him, trusting Him. And when He says do this, we can trust Him. When He says what Leon read this morning, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," we can believe that. We can go out and trust Him as we share with people. We don't have to worry about what their response is going to be. We're not charged with the responsibility of their response. Are we? Some of us got to go take some Melanta after we go out witnessing because, you know, we just can't handle the rejection. Some of you have never experienced what rejection's like, to have the door slammed in your face. Or you're walking up in a yard and a guy's working outside and he says, "I don't want to hear it, get out of my yard." He didn't know who we were. I was selling Avon. You know? Are you living for Him? Do you love Him with all your heart? Is today the greatest day of your life? Because it's a day when we all celebrate His resurrection. You know, Jesus says in John 8:29, He always did those things that pleased the Father. Is that your desire, to please the Father? To do those things that please Him? My challenge to you is that God's called us to Himself to confess Him as Lord and to live our lives for Him. And we're also to follow after those things that promote godliness, not the flesh.